All right, welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I almost forgot my own name. St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Thanks for joining us. If you're watching this recording or listening to the podcast later, that's great. But you should try to join us on live on Bible Class. Whoops, is this right? Yep. Worldwide Bible Class, Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. Texas time. It's great. We are in Genesis 41, verse 39 and 40, which says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So this is the humiliation and exaltation of Joseph. Great. I mean, just such a phenomenal patience that Joseph has demonstrated, and now it's come around, and the Lord's lifted him up and put him in the office. So good. So Luther, and this is maybe a good summary spot to get us going. We talked about it. If you go back to our last study, spent the whole time talking about the dangers of office and the pride of office, and how the when the Lord exalts someone, it's for the purpose of service. He's going to state that beautifully and explicitly in a few minutes. But he says here, in Joseph, then you have an outstanding and memorable example of moderation after such great exaltation. So why is the Lord lifted up Joseph? It's not for himself. It's not so he can wear all the, nice Egyptian linen clothes and have this easy life. He's lifted up Joseph for the sake of, well, for the Egyptians. And it's amazing how Luther keeps coming back to how Joseph was ruling in Egypt, not just in the wisdom of the world, which was, hey, let's keep this grain so we have something to eat when we don't have any grain, but in with the wisdom of God, and thinking about it in that way, that Joseph was a preacher. For although much was added to his external dignity and splendor, his humility seems to have been increased together with his dignity. So dignity goes up, humility goes up. It normally works the opposite way, right? When dignity goes up, humility goes down, pride goes up. And this is the thing that we're called to, is that we want to have a, oh, I talked to the pastors about this. Maybe I, that we have, there's two things at work. We have ourselves, and we have our office. And here's the danger. I look at it in terms of pastor, but it could be for anybody. So you have your person and you have your office, that we want to exalt the office and diminish the self. But what often happens is that when the office gets exalted, it kind of drags the self with it, and you get this pride. And that's the heir pastor, and when it shows up in the church. Or the other thing is, well, I know I ought to be humble, so I drag down the office with me. And this is where you get the pastor is buddy kind of idea and very casual approach to the office. So this is right. This humility of self is right. And this is right. The lifting up of the office is right. So we can't. In some ways, we have to or we have to seesaw it. We have to say the higher the office, the more humility required for faithful execution of the office. That's what happens with Joseph. Humility increases with dignity. He heeds in an excellent manner the warning of Sirach. Luther will often just and naturally and without hesitation quote the Apocrypha. The greater you are, the more you must humble yourself. Ecclesiasticus 3:18. The high and mighty in the world do not have such humility, but it is found in Abraham, Joseph, David, and Jehoshaphat. I don't know why Jehoshaphat made that list, just on Luther's mind, I suppose. Although their office seems to be no different from the administration of tyrants, for they wage wars, punish the guilty, or instruments of God's wrath, yet at heart they're gentle and milder than anyone else in the crowd. This is an amazing thing to see. So that here you have the kings and the great people, and they're doing all these great works and even actually going to war and exercising all this violence. But when you see them in the crowd, they're the most meek, the most kind, the gentle, gentle and mild. Luther is commending Joseph for his gentleness and his mildness. That's important. This is part of our Christian virtue. Especially for, there's this kind of rise in the trad, so you got the trad guys and men who want to be men, and I'm afraid that one of the things that happens is that they're actually leaving behind gentleness and mildness rather than embracing it as the scripture calls us to do. This compassion to which we're all called to, but especially those who have authority. They're gentler and milder than anyone else in the crowd, and they weep with the people, just as Joseph shows the greatest kindness toward his brothers, and he weeps at the sight of them, finds it very easy to pardon them. This example is like a war machine and battering ram, which is hurled against the horrible pride of the world and confounds all princes, kings, and doctors. For this true virtue by far exceeds all the other virtues with which Joseph overcame the tribulation and distress of prison. So, of all the great accomplishments of Joseph, Luther says this is the greatest, that he was humble even as he was exalted. Gerhard notes, Moses is called the most humble man of all, yet he spoke directly to God. It's right. That's that funny passage at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses was the most humble man alive. And we think, well, did Moses write that? Well, he probably did and wasn't even embarrassed about it. That's how humble he was. For this is true virtue by far exceeds all the other virtues. Here, fear of and reverence for God shine forth, contempt of self, love for neighbor. So look at this thing. Fear of God, contempt of self, love for the neighbor. Ha! He knows that he, like other men, carries about a flesh that's full of sins and subject to the curse and wrath of God. Then he's oppressed by the very grievous burden of governing all Egypt spiritually, and politically, for which he knows that he will have to render an account. That's that fear of God, that we're working not again for ourselves, but for our neighbor, and in service to our neighbor as servants of God. All these things he understood well. He certainly had very many reasons for being humble. To this we pay no attention, nor do we consider that everyone must render an account of his office and administration. If this came to our mind, we would conduct ourselves far more humbly. To be sure, those masks, and this is a technical term that the kind of Luther theologians have pointed out, the masks of God, the larva day, that the Lord is executing his will through the people that he puts in place to do it. So that the various callings and vocations that we have are to be understood in this way, that the Lord is working, but he's working in a hidden way. Pastor Gernander says, does Luther have in mind moderation as in Philippians 2:5, let your moderation be known to all, sometimes translated gentleness, the Greek word epi. I do not know. Pastor Gernander, if you have more thoughts on that, I trust you more than I trust myself on that question. If I had that question, I would send it to you. Trad is traditional. So you hear about the trad Catholics, and they're the ones that are charging back towards the more traditional doctrine and life. Why everybody looks like pilgrims online now. So be sure those masks of judges, magistrates, teachers, doctors, lawyers are necessary, but one must merely use them, not enjoy them. This is really an interesting thing, and it's going to be this idea from Augustine. I could not remember someone who was here last week. If you can remember, if we talked about this already, this is the quote from Augustine, The City of God, Book 15, Chapter 7, and Luther has this quote in mind: "The good use the world that they may enjoy God, the wicked on the contrary, that they may enjoy the world, would use God. Those of them, at least, who have attained to the belief that he is and takes an interest in human affairs. So that, you see the difference here? That what we're called to do is to use the world to enjoy God. Our goal is God and the vision of his smiling face. That's where we're headed. That's what the Lord is accomplishing in us. We use the world not to enjoy it, but to get there. The wicked, on the other hand, are going to use God so that they can better enjoy the world. And their prayers and attention and affection is all towards the here and the now. So we're given here, Luther's talking about, we're given the offices not for ourselves. If someone's a judge or someone's a ruler or someone's a teacher or someone's a doctor or someone's a lawyer or someone's a pastor or someone's a father or someone's a mother, those are not given to you for you to enjoy them, for you to use them for your own good, but rather for you to use these offices for the enjoyment of God. You are not a man to be adored by the rest. That's not why the Lord has lifted you up. But it is God's will that this life be governed and preserved in order that the works of the devil may be abolished, peace and discipline may be retained. That has to be the goal of all government, to put down the works of the devil, to retain peace and discipline, so that it's there not for, again, not for the people who are put in office, but the office is there for everybody else. For God does not pay consideration to any person position when he confers salvation. Okay, now let's just pause here. It's nice to note that they've put this word person in scare quotes there, because this is being used in a different way than we normally use it. So we normally think of the distinction between office and person. I had it already there. So the person is like me. I'm Brian. The office is pastor. So when you say Pastor Wolfmuller, that's office, pastor, person, Wolfmuller. Just like when we say Jesus the Christ, the person is Jesus, the office is Christ. Or we say Dr. Doolittle, the office is doctor and the person is Doolittle. So we make this distinction between person and office. Here, though, Luther is using the word person to mean office. So that's why it's helpful for us just to see that it's in, he puts it there in scare quotes, the translator. So then we see, no, consideration of any person, understand office, person position when he confers salvation. I got caught up on this. I don't want to miss the sentence. God does not pay attention to any office when he gives salvation. That is a foundational assertion that we have to hold on to. In other words, if God is giving salvation, it's not because of my vocation. It's not connected to my vocation. It's connected to me, to my name, not to my office. So salvation is only here, not here. Now, there's a couple of implications for that fact. Gerhard says masks are vestments. Yeah, well, vestments are masks to hide the man, to extol the office. Now, this. Let's think through a couple of the applications. First application is that when the Catholic Church considers the vocation as a sacrament, and this would be both ordination and marriage, those, and they remember you can only be one or the other, but these are kind of your two chief tracks in life, toward the family or toward the church. and they've driven a wedge between those two different vocations, and they call them sacramental, what they are doing is connecting salvation to vocation. That's the illegitimate move that's there. This is why Lutherans have ordination and they have marriage, but they're not considered sacraments because they're not bound up to the forgiveness of sins. And here's the even maybe further and more profound thing to think about. If that this is true, is that the only way I am saved is by it, the only way the Lord addresses me in his saving work is as Brian Wolfmuller the Baptized, and not as pastor, and not as husband, and not as father, and not as son, and not as citizen, but as Brian. What that means is that every time the Lord addresses me according to my vocation, it's law, not gospel. In other words, every single word of God to me as a pastor is law. Every single word of God to me as a husband and as a son and a father and a grandfather is law. Every word of God, according to our vocation, is only law. There's no forgiveness there. There's only instruction and wisdom and a call to repentance, etc. But the forgiveness comes to me as a baptized child of God. The forgiveness is tied to my name. Now, what this means is, now it's precisely in my vocation that I see that I'm a sinner, that I experience my sinfulness. And that has me running back to my baptism, where the Lord adopted me, gave me his name, and called me to be his child. This is a really important theological point, and I do not know exactly how to make it. I've been trying to make this point for probably 3 or 4 years now, especially at pastors' conferences, because all the old guys would caution us young pastors, and rightly they would caution it this way. You cannot just read the Bible as a pastor. Because this is the danger. When I'm doing something over here, like I'm reading the Bible for the sake of preparing a Bible study or to write a sermon or something like that, that Bible work is connected to my vocation, which means it's coming to me as law. I've got to just read the Bible as a Christian. They would talk about this devotional reading of the text. And this is what they're getting at. Or maybe to say it another way. The same words can come to us, and we receive them in different ways, and how we receive them is either law or gospel. So let's just take Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. As a baptized Christian, as Brian the Baptized, that word is for me pure gospel. I am the recipient of God's name and his saving work. I'm adopted into his family. I'm covered with his righteousness. I'm washed with his blood. I'm given a clean conscience and eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's pure gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized is saved. That's me. But when it comes to me as a pastor, it's not talking about me being baptized. It's talking about me baptizing people. And now for me, it's instruction. For me as a pastor, it tells me what to do, and it condemns me for not doing it. It informs my preaching and teaching. It doesn't bless me or promise anything. It commands and demands. The same word. It's the same thing for this is my body given for you. As a Christian who receives the body and blood of Jesus, that's pure gift. But as a pastor who's a steward of the mystery of God, it's all sorts of instruction and law for me. Same word. If it comes to me in my vocation versus if it comes to me in my person. Now, the The kind of practical result, well, there's a lot of practical stuff for pastors in here. But the practical result for all of us is that if I want to be saved, I have to be a Christian. I have to step out of my vocation in some ways and be only God's child. So the pastor is no holier than the not pastor. The ruler is no holier than the ruled. In other words, the holiness is not found in the vocation. The holiness is found in simply being a Christian. This is I don't know if I'm impressing you guys. You guys are like, okay, you can move on, Pastor. You probably could have moved on like 5 minutes ago. What? I don't even know what you're talking about. This doesn't seem impressive to me. But this seems to be a particularly important point for our reflection on salvation. God does not pay consideration to any office when he confers salvation. The pastor and the is no closer than the layperson to the kingdom of God. The offices have nothing to do with it. Okay. You can tell me if you get what I'm trying to get at. Why then does he create and set up these ranks and grades of human society? If the vocations don't help us who are in those vocations to be saved, why are they there? Answer, he does so in order that he may humble you under this burden and lead you to the recognition of your weakness and wretchedness. So the Lord gives us our callings and vocations, well, for lots of reasons, especially to serve him and bless the neighbor. But if it comes to salvation, it's so that that's where you know you're a sinner. And remember, you can know you're a sinner for two reasons. Number one, because the Bible tells you. And number two, because you try to not be one. And that's where, I mean, we have to learn our sinfulness in these two ways. We have to first learn it from the scripture. Remember, we can't see the depth of our own sin. It has to be revealed to us by the scripture. But then we have to know that we're sinful by trying to not be, by trying to live according to the Lord's love, to the Lord's law of love. And realize that we don't. This plan of God you abuse and turn into the opposite, that is, toward pride and arrogance. In other words, the Lord's given you this vocation so that you can know your sin, and we use our vocations and callings to be lifted up. Although it is God's will that under these masks you should serve his ordinance and man's need. Because God said, command, because man needs. In this way, God wanted to come to the aid of man's need, and for this reason, he commanded that honor be bestowed on the government, respect those to whom respect is due, honor those to whom honor is due. Without these masks, peace and discipline could not be preserved. Therefore, use these gifts to the glory of God and for the common good, and think as follows. Lord God, I would prefer to be hidden as a private citizen without a scepter, a crown, gold, silver, all the pomp and splendor. Thou hast called me to this kind of life. It's thy will that I be superior to the rest. This is talking about the kings, etc. Therefore, I will obey thy will and serve the common good, not my own desires and pleasures. This is the king's prayer, or the prayer of all those who rule. It's pretty profound. I mean, it's more than pretty profound. It reminds us of... It reminds us of the dangers of sort of a secularism. This is one of the reasons why, like, if you have communist or totalitarian governments or whatever, they end up murdering everyone because there's no one above the king. This is the necessity of confessing that the Lord rules, that he is the king of kings, that every king has a someone above them to whom they are to be accountable, is the only way to keep those who have the office from being completely exalted and destructive. You must be careful to remember man's condition, how fragile and unfortunate it is, in what perils you dwell, and what a great burden you bear in this office which you're administering, in order that you may humble yourself and be aroused to implore God's help, as this most excellent example of Joseph's humility teaches. Pastors, Jeff says, pastors are not closer to the kingdom than the laity, but have more responsibility because of their vocation. Thanks, Lord, for our pastors. This is why you got to keep praying for your pastors. Because, man, whenever, you know, the Lord organizes all these things in the shape of head and body, and when the head is wounded, it's almost always fatal. That's why the devil attacks the head. We were talking about this a little bit at the workers' conference yesterday, how the there's a spiritual ordering of things, and it's important for spiritual warfare and spiritual authority. Anyway, Dorothy says, Trad, could it lead to wide acceptance of radical Islam? I think there is some connection, but not, I think there's different issues. I think this this growth of radical Islam, this is thumbnail answer just off the cuff, but the rise of radical Islam is not connected to the rise of like more traditional approaches to life. I think there's a different spirit at work, but I got to think, maybe I got to think about it some more. You, Dorothy, you could be onto something. So we remember man's position, Luther says, remember how unfortunate it is. Remember how much we need God's help. And we have to look at the example of Joseph's humility. This section reminds me of the sacristy prayer that Luther wrote, which says basically the pastor prays before the service, Lord, if this were up to me, I would have ruined it years ago. You have to help. You've given me the office. You have to help me. No one is worthy to bear such burdens. And so the office ought to humble the person, not lift them up. Sarah says, I like to think the trad life resurgence is the pendulum swinging back from the radical lunacy of the last two decades. Yeah, it's always, have a hard time just landing in the middle way. In such great glory and sublimity, this example is far more illustrious than that of the patience and endurance he showed in adversity. See what Luther's saying there? That the way that Joseph remains humble and faithful in service when he's exalted is an even more profound example than his patience and waiting in his times of affliction. For it was far more difficult to cling to the word after his liberation than to do so in time of misfortune and trial, in the bearing of which he was unconquered, did not fall away from God, and did not sin by being impatient and angry with God. But far greater strength of heart is required when he conquers himself. Look at that phrase, conquers himself. For this is the greatest and most beautiful virtue. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So remember how, thinking about this, because I think this will be a big part of the lecture coming up in Canada on Friday, thinking about the parable of the sower and how you have the devil, that's the birds. This is especially for the unbeliever. Here's the sower who's sowing the seed. The devil snatches some out of the ground. That's how the unbeliever never gets the word of God. But then some falls in the stony ground and some falls in the weedy ground. And this is two kinds of temptations. This is the world and the temptation of trouble. And this is here's the weeds. Let me get a more weedy kind of color. Here's the weeds. And remember what happens with the weeds is that the seed grows up, but then the vines come and choke it out. And this is really the flesh. I mean, both are the world and both are flesh. But this is the flesh, especially in terms of pleasure. And there is different kinds of temptation of pleasure. Here, this is this success that Joseph has, where he's exalted and he basically has everything given to him. And what is he going to do with it? And Luther evaluates it like this. He says, here was Joseph in trouble, in prison for 20 years, sitting there in prison. He says, that was an amazing example of patience and endurance in affliction. But even greater is that here, when he's given everything in this life of ease and he's put on the throne right next to Pharaoh, that he's able to rule himself, to live in self-control, and to see his life not for himself, but to serve God and the neighbor, is an even greater example. Flesh is here, pleasure, and the idol of comfort. Do you see this? It's pretty amazing stuff here. So in this life, military glory is the greatest. Thus, Achilles, Alexander the Great, and Scipio have very remarkable gifts. But Solomon prefers Joseph, David, and Moses to those very brave heroes. None of them can be compared to Joseph, since he is the ruler of his heart through humility. The ruler of his heart through humility. I don't know why. Whoops. Where did it go? Yeah, there it is. I don't know why I did not highlight that is maybe the most important phrase in the whole thing here. Accordingly, one must first give careful consideration to these examples. Then the memory of our origin and the common miseries to which we're all subject should be fixed in our minds, whence we have come, who we have been, what we shall be, finally, what a difficult and hard office everyone bears in his position. Thus we shall gradually accustom ourselves to modesty and humility. This is talk about practical advice. And here it is. Luther just says, we have to gradually accustom ourselves to modesty and humility. But in nearly all men, you'll find what Virgil says. The mind of men is ignorant. Nevertheless, Virgil, excuse me. This example must be set forth that Joseph is honored with all the highest rank, with gold, gems, and the widest power. All this usually inflames men with ambition, arrogance, and pride. But Joseph was able to subdue these monsters which stir up in the pride of men, which stir up the pride of men. Neither Achilles or Alexander ever showed this ability. Consider how greatly he was honored. The eyes and the hearts of all were fixed on him. This is Joseph. They treated him with the greatest reverence and regard. He walked about clothed in purple and with a chain around his neck. He rode in the royal chariot. Yet his feelings were expressed in these words: I'm serving thee, O Lord, at the need of my neighbor. Although I'm a prince, I am more truly a servant of servants, yes, of the devil. Now, I don't know exactly what this means, but he's under affliction. Maybe it means that he's serving the Pharaoh, but. Every prince, pastor of a church, magistrate, should be so disposed. For what else is a teacher than a servant of his pupil? The latter is the master, the former is the servant. A teacher is a servant of his pupil. You are there in the office of teacher for the good of your students. You are there in the office of pastor for the good of your parishioners. You're there in the office of king for the good of your citizens. You're there in the office of father for the good of your children. You're there in the office of husband for the good of your wife, and vice versa. You're there in the office of mother for the good of the children. This is so that every office of exaltation is really an office of service. It's the way that the Lord distributes his gifts. In this way, God wants us to devote ourselves to the common life and society of men. When I show honor to a magistrate or obey him, I'm not obeying a shepherd's son or a prince or a nobleman. No, then I'm obeying the will of God and the need of men. Now, notice this maybe to think about this with the fourth commandment in the catechism. And it's like this with all of the commandments. But here the commandment says, honor your father and your mother. And you think the answer should, what does this mean? We think, well, we should fear and love our parents. But it doesn't say that. Luther, from the first commandment, rightly highlights the orientation in which the Lord places us in this life toward God first. In other words, honor your father and mother, we should read it like this. God says, honor your father and your mother. And because this honor your father and your mother is a word of God, then we fear and love God so that we should. And what does that fear and love of God look like according to the fourth commandment? It looks like not despising our parents and superiors or provoking them to anger, but honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem them. It's kind of a goofy translation from this. Anyway, do you see what's going on there? Even though the commandment, I think the commandment just has to do with me and my parents, it has to do with God, who gives me my parents and then tells me how to act towards them. The same thing is true. So just to think about like this Ephesians 5 text, it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you, or wives, make sure your husbands love you. It's God who says it to us. So that God deals with the wife, and God deals with the husband, and God is the one who instructs them. Just like God deals with the children. In fact, he deals with us first as children. There's such a really profound point that the very first word the Lord speaks to us as neighbor is as children. And he doesn't start by saying, parents, take care of your children, which is where you think you would start. He starts by saying, children, you honor your father and your mother. I'm preaching to you, kids. That's what the Lord says. So that we should fear and love God comes first. And that's the same for all of the commandments. You shall not kill, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we don't endanger our neighbor's life. You shall not commit adultery, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a chaste and decent life. We should not steal, what does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not, etc. So that we're set in this life not to obey the ruler, but to obey God. Why do we submit to the ruler? Because God is the one who said to do it. And since respect for and obedience to superiors is necessary among the common people, such masks and persons, rather offices, must be established. And it's necessary to adorn them with purple, linen, royal chariot, titles, honors of this kind, in order that he to whom this honor is shown, not in order that he to this honor shown may be proud, as though this were something peculiar his own, but in order that the work and administration of God would be respected in him. For if I do not honor the government, I cannot live unharmed and safe from robbers, no, not even from some wicked neighbor. Accordingly, I honor the prince or pastor for my own advantage, in order that I may be able to lead a quiet and respectable life and learn piety and good arts. Thus, all these things must be referred to the will of God and to the public need, but to the will of God first. So why is the president, and the governor, and the mayor, and the ruler, and the father, and the mother, and the pastor? Why are these things the case? Why is the boss the boss? For the will of God and for the good of the neighbor. Not for themselves. So we have to think about this, and it's pretty helpful. Whatever office that's given to us is given to us not for our own sake. In fact, I have to think of it this way. As a child, the office of parent is given to me. Not that I am a parent, but that God gives me parents. And as a citizen, I have to think the office of ruler is given to me, not because I'm made a ruler, but because that ruler is my ruler. It's given that the office is given to me in the person that has the office. As a husband, the office of bride is given to me, not because I made a bride, but because the Lord has given me a bride. And vice versa. So that the benefits of the office are given to me specifically by the Lord giving someone else that office for my own service. Those who think of these matters and take pains to follow them, both in the state and in the church, will be the most praiseworthy governors and teachers, just as Joseph was. To humble ourselves and to recognize that these are not given to us for our own sake. Boy, we had it last week with those shepherds in Ezekiel 34 that the Lord was blasting. He says, you are shepherds and you're use the flock for your own good. You go and fatten yourself on the sheep rather than caring for them. You use them for yourselves. And so you're wicked shepherds, and I'm going to come and destroy you, the Lord says, and I'll do it myself. I will shepherd my flock. It's great. All right, let's see. Chapter 41, this is probably a great breaking spot here. So we'll stop here and pick it up with the gift that Joseph is going to receive from Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. 41:41. So we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've arranged and ordered this world so that we might cry out to you in peace and know our sin and look to you for mercy. We thank you that you've ordered this world in various vocations and offices and set people in places of authority. We pray that you would help us to be submissive and rejoicing in these great gifts. Give humility to all who are in office so that they would not serve themselves but serve us, that we would give thanks to them and to you. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. All right. Stop recording if I...